You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for being able to dig into the word again today and think about the history of your church and to see how you have made us a part of that. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to not just have this as be an academic thing, but to see how it teaches us of that spiritual heritage that is ours in Christ Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm going to pull back our timeline here for a moment. Remind us where we're at.
Nehemiah.
And we've been going through the post-exilic period after God's people went into that Babylonian exile. And then they're on the rebuilding time afterward right now. And I got to adjust somebody here. Somebody's giving me a lot of...
Ooh, it's not me. No, no, no.
I muted a few people here. Sorry. All right. Try this again here. So what we got here is the timeline. And if you notice, where we're at in the timeline, we got up to through Ezra last week. We just started talking a little bit about Nehemiah here. And, you know, this is in that period here with Artaxerxes I. And we're going to finish up talking about Nehemiah today. And then, Lord willing, get into Malachi. And depending how far we get, we may even get into a little bit on the intertestamentary time frame. But we will see how far we get here. Just a reminder, while we're looking at the timeline, right, the Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And that's what we see here with Cyrus the Great. And that's when they were the Jews were allowed to move back to the Promised Land. Not all of them did. Remember, which book do we see a little bit about those who didn't move back to the Promised Land right away? Esther, that's exactly right. And there's rebuilding of the temple, but there's also some still back at Susa. That was Susa, but in general, the Babylon Persian area. And, of course, we're in the Second Temple period now. It was first known as Zerubbabel's Temple. Later on, Herod the Great would dramatically renovate, improve, extend it. It almost is like a separate temple, but still all considered Second Temple Judaism. And so here we are now. Ezra had started learning about Ezra last week and the reforms that he brought in. Now we're coming into Nehemiah. Remember the context. What had been rebuilt in Jerusalem? What did I just say? The temple. What had not been rebuilt in Jerusalem? The wall. And so that's what we're going to get a chance to talk about now. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Nehemiah. Nehemiah 1:1-4. Jeff, can you read Nehemiah 1:1-4?
The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days, I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I've read too much there, I know.
Yeah, that's okay, but it was so good. I just let you keep going. So this is really the setting here. By the way, time frame, in case you missed it on the timeline, we're somewhere around 444 BC. King Artaxerxes I is reigning of the Medes and the Persians. Nehemiah is the cupbearer for the king. And he gets this report of the situation in Jerusalem, particularly about the walls, and it pangs Nehemiah's heart. And he goes to in prayer and fasting. And look over at Nehemiah 2, 7 through 8. Tong, would you read Nehemiah 2, 7 and 8?
Okay. I also said to him, if it please the king, may I have a letter, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me self-conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal parks, so he would give me timbers to make beams for the gate of the citadel, for the temples, for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. And because of the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request.
Okay, good. So here the king saw, recognized that Nehemiah was depressed. And Nehemiah says he didn't tell the king, he didn't try to act depressed, but Nehemiah wants to recognize the hand of God stirring King Artaxerxes to send Nehemiah, right? Nehemiah's job is cupbearer, to take care of the king. But in his relationship with the king, you could kind of think like similar to Esther for such a time as this. He was in favor with the king, and he's then sent with supplies even to help rebuild the temple. So you figure you're sent from the king, you go to Judea. Remember, that's beyond the river. That's the area under the Persian Empire, beyond the river to Judea. You're there with orders from the king, supplies from the king. No problem then building the temple, right? Wrong. Nehemiah is full of quite a bit of trouble with rebuilding the temple. And so we look, for example, on Nehemiah 2, verse 10. And I'll read that here for us. It says, so I went to Jerusalem. And was there, I'm sorry, 2 verse 10, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. And so, by the way, Sanballat the Horonite is a Samaritan. So you've got a Samaritan and an Ammonite. And they're not happy when they hear Nehemiah has come to rebuild the temple. And so you can already appreciate, again, some of the stuff that we've already talked about as the Samaritans became a distinct people group. We get it in the New Testament. We see there's a lot of friction by that time. Well, you get to see some of that right here in the Old Testament in a book like Nehemiah. The Samaritans are opposing Judea being rebuilt. And so then down at Nehemiah 2, verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And so this is beginning to draft a narrative by the opposition that their work on rebuilding the kingdom of Judea, the wall and whatnot, is really an act of defiance against the Medes and the Persians. Of course, we know that's not the case. In fact, it was King Artaxerxes who approved this, right? But that's the sort of narrative that's starting to take place. And by the way, one of the things we see is that not only is Nehemiah there serving really as the leader of the project from a civil standpoint, but we also see the high priest Eliashib in there as well. And this is part of it's not just rebuilding a wall from a civil matter, but this is a religious aspect as well, building up Zion, the city of David. These enemies actually get the Samaritan army involved. We see that in Nehemiah 4. And so the people building the temple start to get very concerned. I'm sorry, building the wall, start to get very concerned about their safety. I love what we see in Nehemiah 4, 7 through 9. Mary, can you read Nehemiah 4, 7 through 9 for us? And you're on mute, Mary, by the way. Mary's still on mute, so if you're talking, I don't know. There we go, Mary.
So sorry. I will start. Should I start from the beginning?
Nehemiah 4, 7 through 9. Please,
okay.
Please.
Okay. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night.
What do we see there about how to deal with opposition? Go to prayer.
Keep your powder dry.
Prayer.
And keep your powder dry. a very similar statement, Thomas, is during, I believe it was World War II, there was a little jingle, "Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition," right? And these things are not, in conflict, right? You pray and you set the guard, right? You get sick, you pray and you go to the doctor, right? These things are not in opposition. It's when you only do the guard or the doctor and you don't pray. That's when you get yourself in trouble. I think of specifically, we saw that with, was it King Asa? As we've been going through 1 and 2 Kings, that he had the disease with his foot. And he went only to the doctor, as the text pointed out. He didn't ask God for help. Jim?
Well, we also can't ignore common means of grace either.
Amen.
So if we just pray and don't help the person that's having a heart attack, you know what I mean? It's got to be both.
That's my point. Exactly.
Exactly. So you can't just do one or the other.
That's why I love this verse, because you see them both together. What a great verse for that. And, it's in a little book like Nehemiah that maybe we haven't read much, as Christians, right? That might be a book that doesn't get read much, but I love to see. In fact, when you get down to chapter, or in the same chapter, verse 23, The pragmatic aspect continues. They work on the wall with a weapon in their hand. So they're keeping their powder dry, Thomas. That's exactly right. And these things are not at odds. I think of elsewhere, right? Some trust in chariots, right? But we trust in the Lord. Doesn't mean you can't have chariots. We should not. I'm sure we've all heard, right, that little example of a little story, something along the lines of there was a flood and the guy went to the top of the roof of his house and prayed for help. And then, a boat came by, offered to help. He said, no, I've been praying, and then a helicopter came. And then finally he dies and he says, Lord, why didn't you answer my prayers? He's like, I did. I sent you a boat. I sent you a helicopter. So common means of grace. Common grace means are typical way God works. And so God gave us brains. We're meant to use them and take prudent precautions, prudent steps toward walking out your prayers. Vera Simmons would often say you need to put legs to your prayers. And that meant you need to act in consistency to what you pray for, because you believe God's going to work somehow or another through in answer to prayer. So maybe he'll use you in the process. So, okay, good. So Nehemiah, by the time we get to chapter 5, we find he gets appointed to be the governor of Judah. And so now he's, you know, actually leading that province there. And they work day and night, and they complete the building of the wall in only 52 days. So chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. Diego, would you read Nehemiah 6, 15 and 16 for us?
Sure, Pastor. 16. And when all the enemies heard of it, all the nations around the us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. So they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them.
Okay, good. So here I love to see, this is kind of similar to go back to like long before when the Israelites first conquered the Promised Land, right? They're after, you know, they had some of those initial victories, first on the east side of the Jordan and then into Jericho. You saw a fear start to go over all those different Canaanite peoples because they recognized the Lord was with his people in power. And here, in the ability, despite the opposition, to rebuild the wall, the enemies have a fear that comes out of it, and in a, really a recognition of the power of God. And so it's awesome to see God working again through his people. And I'm going to keep painting this along the way. What happens under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah in terms of return to the land, a restoration, is really like restoration 1.0. It's like a type of the real deal yet to truly come. Because as we'll see, the restoration is not to the grand glory that was promised by the prophets, but it's a beginning. And so we should recognize that this is God beginning to work a restoration among his people. But the fact that it's not where it had been promised makes them yearn for something more. But here and now, this is amazing. And to the praise of God, the wall rebuilt. The temple and the wall rebuilt. So during this time, we also see that Nehemiah begins to institute various reforms religiously among the people. One of the things that had been going on was a lot of oppression of the poor in Judea. We're talking Jewish people who had been oppressed by other Jewish people. The rich had been oppressing the poor. And almost Nehemiah, sort of what you could see from his reforms, almost like he was implementing a sort of year of Jubilee, though it doesn't seem that it was necessarily put in those terms. Because it doesn't seem that the calendar necessarily was that at that point. But there's a call for cancellation of debts and mortgages, giving back land that had been seized, stuff along those lines. And it's during this time that we see Sanballat, specifically Sanballat and the other enemies, specifically accuse Nehemiah of planning a rebellion against the king. You know, that by rebuilding the wall, they're going to now do a rebellion. Nehemiah denies this claim, very clear and boldly denies it. In fact, looking at Nehemiah 6, verse 8. In regarding some of the complaints, then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. So in other words, the enemies are claiming you guys are just treasonous, you're plotting against the king, all this is, you know, against Persia, and he denies the claims. And I think this is interesting because on the one hand, it shows that from the Jews who rebuilding, there was not an immediate conflict to them rebuilding Judea under the oversight of a foreign government, right? Like, they thought there was a legitimacy that they could rebuild and not have to rebuild in order to immediately sort of conspire against the Persian kingdom. But as we'll go on to see, they still recognize there was something incomplete because of that, right? I mean, who's supposed to ultimately be on the throne? Right? It's supposed to be a Davidic Messiah, not a Persian king. And so there's some tension here. A legitimacy to what they're doing in terms of restoration, in terms of they're actually not trying to subvert the authority. Nonetheless, there's a recognition we're not where we ultimately need to be. So we get to Nehemiah 8. He assembles the people. And here we see Ezra again. Ezra reads to them the law book of Moses. And then Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levites reinstitute, I guess you could say, the Feast of Booths. What was the Feast of Booths again celebrating? The wilderness wandering, that's right. And I've tried to point this out both in our history class here and also in Sunday school. Where are some other times we've seen key celebrations of the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, same thing. When they built the temple and when they finally dedicated it, it seems that they explicitly waited to dedicate and begin using it at the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, if you're thinking tabernacles, that's celebrating that wilderness wandering when everyone lived in a tent, right? God moves out of his tent in the promised land when the temple is built. And so it's fitting here as they're sort of been sojourners in exile as they come in and they rebuild things to celebrate and reinstitute the Feast of Booths is again kind of bringing out some of that. Renee?
Well, in addition to 40 years, God provided food for them.
Yeah.
Provided water. Provided. I mean, their clothes didn't wear out.
Yeah. You know,
and all that. Their feet didn't swell as it says. So, I mean, those are just so amazing gifts.
Amen. And as I like to point out to people, the notion of the sojourning part at an application during the wilderness wandering, they saw how they were in a sort of sojourning stage during the exile. And Paul, I'm sure is too, but the passage I mind is 1 Peter 1, starts out by calling Christians sojourners and exiles. So we are in that sort of period of tabernacling, right? I mean, if you think about it, the Spirit is in the tent of believers while we look forward to being settled in the New Jerusalem, come down out of heaven in glory. And so we can kind of, again, fit our story here as well and see how it's already but not yet coming about for us here in the New Covenant. Okay, good. And so in this, we see in Nehemiah, there's an assembly where they fast, they pray, they confess their sins and the sins of their fathers. And especially you can think of the importance of the sins of the fathers, because that's what got themselves into all of this, the disobedience to the covenant. And so they are basically acknowledging that their intention is to live different than the way their forefathers had done, to begin to actually keep the covenant. And it's in this ceremony where we find them specifically reference this tension that they've got a rebuilding going on here, a restoration, but they're still under foreign rule. So look at Nehemiah 9:36. Nehemiah 9:36. I'll read it here. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please. And we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And so, on the one hand, they're reestablishing the Mosaic covenant. You might even say, on another hand, they're making a new covenant. Again, you can think of a type of a restoration going on here. It's interesting that they're the ones deciding to do this. Because there's a promise of a new covenant. But as we find in the New Testament, sent from above, Jesus talks about the actual new covenant that's being established. And so I think that's a really interesting thing to think about, sort of a beginning of a restoration, but the ultimate fulfillment of it. Well, as you keep on reading, they do renew the covenant, particularly in terms of the Mosaic provisions. They dedicate the wall with sacrifices. And after being 12 years in Jerusalem, Nehemiah then returns to King Artaxerxes. And then the end of the book is after being some time back with King Artaxerxes, he comes back to Judea and sees that the people had not been fully living out the law. And he has to do further reforms. And some of the issues that particularly come out are Sabbath keeping issues and intermarriage with pagan foreigners. And so, the story seems to keep going, right? Like reform followed by turning away from the way God would have us to walk. And a need for renewal, revival, returning. That's why we talk every so often, right, about the importance of reformation, especially we talk a lot about it in October, but it's something that we have to continue to remind ourselves on. In our day and age, what are those areas we need to reform on and become more true to what God would have us to be?
We see the same, or we choose the same, every time we partake of words.
That's right. It's a covenant renewal ceremony every time we partake of the Lord's Supper together.
We failed in our obligations to covenant, coming back to reform.
And that's part of the examining process. How can I now walk more consistent to how he would have me to walk? So turn to Psalm 126. I'm sorry, I don't have any snappy music for this one. But you remember, we had by the rivers of Babylon, we were set for... Okay. Thank you, Kaylin, for... you had to listen to me all on Zoom singing, you know, so what's one more song? So this new microphone that we got here, the main purpose, they're going to hear, hopefully, the whole congregation singing online now, and not just me. I'm really excited about trying that out here today. Psalm 126. At the start of our post-exilic study, I had us look at and hear a rendition of Psalm 137, not a full rendition by any means, but Psalm 137 is really sort of the song at the beginning of the exile while they're by the rivers of Babylon. And now this is generally Psalm 126 believed to be the psalm sung now at the end here when they've come back to the land and begun to rebuild. I'll read it for us here. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing. He shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is the beauty of God's restoring hand, his redeeming hand, his saving hand. This is the hope expressed here as they come back into the land to see God turn their mourning into laughter, right? And if you think about it, what do we talk about when we talk about the gospel, right? You need to repent of your sins and turn to faith in Jesus Christ. What does that repenting look like? When we talk of repentance, we say there's three elements. There's a confession aspect, right? You admit your sin. There's a turning aspect. You're turning away from living for yourself and onto the Lord and his solution for sin. But there's also a sorrow aspect, a godly sorrow, where we are sorry in the right sense of it, sorry for our sin. And so we can think of Psalm 126 even from that perspective of the tears turned into joy. So, well, the last thing before we get to the end of the Old Testament record is Malachi. And you should go ahead and turn it here to Malachi. If you remember on that timeline I had up a moment ago, Malachi was on the far end of it. We don't know the exact time for Malachi because he's one of those prophet books that doesn't have a historical marker. It doesn't say, in the year of such and such, you know, such and such king. A lot of them do, some of them don't. It's typically thought that this was around the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah, possibly toward the later end of it. Part of that's because a lot of the material seems to be very in agreement with what you find in Ezra and Nehemiah in terms of some of the things that were going on, some of the sin struggles. There's a reference to a governor for the people, which would seem to suggest this post-exilic period back in the land of Judea, where they didn't have a king, right? They had a governor, a Persian governor at this time. And when you look at the message of Malachi, it starts out, really a big chunk of the book, are six disputations. What I mean by that is six things where we find it mentions something God has said, and then something that the people have said in response, and it's not a good response. It's sort of an incredulous response. And you kind of get the idea, maybe, again, if we're thinking of this being here at this point in the restoration, and you had heard, we're going to come back, and it's going to be better than it ever was. And then you're looking around, and you're seeing the temple isn't nearly as glorious as before. The wall is smaller. There's good evidence to suggest that Nehemiah's wall was much smaller than the previous boundaries. They're under occupation, right? They answer the Persians. There's a number of things that you could be, from a Jewish perspective, discontent, and discontent at the Lord, which, of course, is the wrong attitude, right? Like, the whole point we were supposed to see in Psalm 126 is this was our own grave that we dug. And we need to come with a spirit of lamenting and humility and of crying out for help, and not a spirit of accusation and blame. God, how could he do this to us? So look at like Malachi 1:1-3. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. That's the word of God, right? But you say, how have you loved us? Think about that, right? I've loved you, God says. And they respond, really? How?
What have you done for me lately?
What have you done for me lately? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, and Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. as you keep going, you see different sorts of these kinds of statements of the word of the Lord and then retorts by Israel. And then God essentially admonishes or rebukes their statement with the truth, what the reality is. And so that's a very interesting dynamic of this book. And really, in doing so, it's calling them for repentance, right? They need to repent of their haughtiness. They need to see that a lot of the problems that they have continue to be because of their defiance to the Lord. And I think this important point of repentance is important for something that Malachi gets us to, is look at Malachi 3. Malachi 3, again, the idea that Israel needs to repent. Instead of blaming God, they still need to improve in their repentance. Malachi 3, 1 through 6. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourners and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. See, God had promised restoration. God had said as part of restoration, he himself was going to come. And Malachi gives some clarification here. You thought it was going to be good when I come? It's going to be a refining fire. And there's going to be a lot of you that are going to, you know, have to endure that refining fire. It's going to come for judgment. And those among God's visible church at his coming, who have been in the visible church, but not of the invisible church, not truly of the Lord, not truly saved and redeemed in hearts, trusting in the Lord, that is going to be a terrible day for them. Look at Malachi 4:1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That day that is coming shall set them ablaze, said the Lord of hosts, so I'll leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And then look down at verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn, it's repentance, he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. Who does the New Testament say was the Elijah who came fulfilling this? John the Baptist. So therefore, it's the Lord who came after John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus, who fulfilled the very things we just got there talking about, the refiner's fire. Isn't that what he even literally did when he came into the temple and overthrew the money changers, right? He began that refining fire. He began judgment, though more was to be said, because it was also a time for great salvation, mercy through the cross. Maybe again, after you read that, something unexpected, that the fullness of Jesus' judgment won't be until yet he comes again, that yet he has much patience calling people back to himself. And so that's how the Old Testament ends, with this looking for John the Baptist, looking for Elijah. And of course, the Jews, sadly today, unbelieving Jews, still think Elijah's yet to come. We know he's come. And of course, how do you see time and again in the Gospels, one of the very first things, if not the first thing they talk about when you open up the four Gospel books, Matthew, Mark, and John, is John the Baptist's ministry. So it really continues on very well.